Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Hear, for this is the word of the Lord. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we approach this text this morning, the first thing we'll notice is that there has been a change in the mood or tone of Paul's letter to the Galatians. His argument so far has been straightforward and theological. He has been condemning the false teaching of the Judaizers, who taught that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. He expressed his disappointment in the Galatians because they were believing this false doctrine, and they were even celebrating feast days as a way to gain favor from God. But now he has changed to a more gentle tone. It's just like any one of us, when our children do something awful and unimaginable, like punch their sibling in the face, or put the car in reverse while you're driving, our first reaction is to rebuke sharply, and rightly so. Then it's off to your room. 5 minutes later, you sit down to have a more gentle talk to guide them in the way they should go. This is what we see here. And the reason being is because Paul is a pastor at heart. Although Paul was an apostle, he was also a pastor. He had a pastoral relationship with the Galatians, and we see this expressed in his loving pastoral concern for them. So although this is not a one-to-one perfect comparison between the Apostle Paul and today's pastors, yet in this text we see the nature of the relationship between pastors and their congregations. Because throughout the text, we will see some of the responsibilities, not all, but some of the responsibilities that a congregation has for her pastor, and some of the responsibilities a pastor has for the congregation. So first, as pastors are to be examples to their congregations, Paul appeals to his own conduct as an example for them. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." Now, when he told them to become like him, he was not saying, "Imitate my every move and mannerism. You don't have to wave around your arms when you speak like the pastor does." He was not saying, "You should wear your hair like me, or listen to the same kind of music, or wear the same kind of suits that I wear, but become like me as I am free in Christ." There is a liberty in Christ to serve one another and become like one another, specifically in humility, not so much in the superficial things, the outward things. This is why he added that he also became like them. He did them no wrong, nor did they do him any wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said something similar when he said, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Later he would say, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." How? He says, "Give no offense," that is, unnecessary offense. The cross is offensive enough, right? But he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, this is why he said, you did me no wrong. Rather, you received me. Now, notice in Paul's attitude so far, he never compromised the truth of the faith. Yet, he didn't make a big deal over things that the Christian is now liberated from, such as the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He majored on the majors, minored on the minors, and allowed freedom in the non-essentials, such as food and drink. So this is the attitude he expected from the Galatians, and this helps with our first point. Let us begin with what is expected of the congregation with respect to her pastor. The first thing we notice is that the relationship between the pastor and the congregation is not based on superficial or worldly conditions that the pastor has to meet before he is to be received. The congregation is expected to receive their pastor despite some of the superficial or external limitations of the pastor, which is based upon worldly standards. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen to what Paul says as he describes how they did him no wrong, in that they received him despite all of his health problems and physical limitations. He said, you know it was because of, a better translation would be, you know it was during, I don't know why it's translated as because of, but it was during a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So according to Paul, he wasn't the healthiest guy. He stated in other places that he was physically weak. And he says here that he suffered from various physical problems and sickness. Some believe he was stricken with malaria, which eventually caused problems with his eyesight. Let's just say he wouldn't have been the first candidate a church would be looking for in a pastor or even a church planting pastor. He was physically weak, but spiritually strong. I know of a pastor whom I admire and respect dearly. He preaches every week sitting on a stool due to an unknown debilitating disease. He can no longer stand in the pulpit. Yet, week in and week out, he preaches in his weakness, and the congregation loves and receives his word. He may be weak in the flesh, but strong in the spirit. But now, think of your average pastoral search committee and the criteria they can come up with sometimes. A lot of what is in the criteria is helpful, but not always necessary to finding a true pastor. We ask questions like, is he young? Is he seasoned? Is he a gifted speaker? Is he monotone? Is he boring? Would he keep the average person awake? Is he personable or is he socially awkward? Is he cool? Is he creative? Does he dress nice? Here's a new one. Is he a man's man? Whatever that means. But today we have the problem of church hoppers. I believe it is because the way that America is so dominated by celebrity culture. All of our leaders are celebrities of some form. And so we can easily think of the role of the pastor in the same way. If the pastor doesn't live up to the expectations of a celebrity, if he doesn't attract and keep people in their pews with his personality and charm, we need to find another one. Or I'll just get up and find another church without considering their commitment to the church and to Christ. Oh, I don't like his accent. I don't like the way he smells. I reassure you, I shower every day. My question for this person would be, is he preaching the Word of God? And if so, are you listening? Doesn't sound like it. Now consider Paul. Paul would not have lived up to the average person's standards or the average congregation standards today looking for a pastor. Physically speaking, Paul would not have lived up to what it means to be a man's man. He was physically weak and debilitated. Not that some of these qualifications are not important depending on the church's particular situation and context, but ultimately they are unnecessary criteria. They are irrelevant to what it means to being a pastor and whether or not a congregation should receive him. We'll ask superficial questions about his personality before we ask the most important questions. Is he godly? And will he be faithful to the God-inspired scriptures? But Paul says that their relationship to one another was not based on superficial conditions, but rather it was based on mutual love and kindness. An understanding that you can only have between sheep and their pastor. He recognizes that his physical ailment would have been a trial for them. It would have been a burden, yet they received him anyway as their church planting pastor. He says, "You did not scorn nor despise me," which can also be translated from the Greek, from the word pronounced ektuo, which kind of sounds like patui, right? Like from the old cartoons when somebody would spit. Because it can also be translated as to spit at. So it could go like this. You did not despise nor spit at me, but rather you received me as an angel of God, even as you would receive Jesus. This is what our Savior meant when he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever gives you, one of the apostles, a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." They didn't get distracted with the superficial or outward appearances of Paul that our culture today so emphasizes. He even said, "For I testify to you that if possible, because of the problems I have with my eyesight, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." They would have given of themselves sacrificially for him. So he is asking them, what happened? What happened to your love and kindness for your pastor? You're believing the lies of the Judaizers. You're believing them when they tell you that my ministry is not authentic. Why? Because I don't submit to this new cool thing that will bring you all back into bondage? In ministry, you hear a lot of stories of pastors losing their congregation's love or respect over some silly little teaching that he didn't embrace or false teaching that he outright rejected. Why don't you address the election season? Why don't you address this topic or that topic that's in the news? Why don't you address what really matters to us? That's not the pastor's job. I'm here to tell you what you think matters really doesn't matter all that much, and what really matters is your dealings with God. I'm here to be sure that you get the gospel right. I'm here to tell you the truth of God. And that is the next point. The second thing we notice in this relationship between the pastor and the congregation is that the relationship is not based on superficial teaching, or false teaching for that matter, but it is based on the truth. And this is partly the responsibility of the congregation to receive the truth as it is preached. He is asking, what happened to our relationship? Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? When he preached the gospel to the Galatians, he preached as a friend as well as a pastor who was concerned for their souls. They received him at first, but then the relationship quickly went sour because of certain naysayers. How quick this can happen in any church. It happens all the time. Sometimes it's not even false teaching that is influencing the mind of believers in the congregation, but sometimes it could be a certain hang-up someone has and they let it reach to the level of first importance. A hang-up is something like, I don't like his opinion on this issue or that issue. I don't like his take on this particular text. It's not false teaching, but it doesn't allow me to think the way I want to think about this issue or that issue. Or it could be a new theological hobby horse or trend. And as they stew over this hang-up, rumors begin to spread. And if there is no one who has the fortitude to stop it in its tracks, it destroys the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. Because when these certain individuals come to church, they're not coming with glad anticipation to receive the word of God, to receive the truth. Rather, they come with their minds focused on certain hang-ups. How many churches have split just over the last 4 years over hang-ups? Now, this is probably one of the most discouraging things for a pastor. And one thing you learn as time goes on is that people can make the Bible say pretty much anything they want it to say. And they end up missing what it actually says. It's as if they're not listening. They're not receiving the truth. Their motives for coming to church is somewhere else. And they want to use the church as a vehicle for something other than what it is meant to be used for. Because on the flip side, although the point here is that the congregation's responsibility is to receive the truth from the mouth of God's ambassador, the pastor's responsibility is also to be faithful to the truth in his preaching, which is to be faithful to the God-inspired scriptures. Now, this is not at all saying that the pastor is never to be questioned, but in your questioning, is it weighed in the balances of scripture? Or is the motive malicious or personal? Did he just attack my hang-up? And now I'm going to settle the score? Rather than this, the congregation's responsibility is to weigh what is preached against the truth, against the scriptures. And if true, then receive it, even if it disturbs what you thought you knew before. Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians for receiving his words as the word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So the question for all of us is, what do you do with the truth when it is preached? What do you do with the truth when it is preached? What do you do when your past conceived notions are corrected in light of the truth? But if you have naysayers or even false teachers among you spreading deceit, the word of God will eventually fall on deaf ears. The Judaizers made Paul an enemy to the Galatians over false teaching. This is the nature of false teachers. They divide and isolate people from what or who they ought to be listening to. And this is our next point as we consider another point of responsibility of the pastor to the congregation. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 17 that he is not only responsible for preaching the truth of God, but also the relationship is not self-serving. The relationship is not self-serving. The pastor is to have the best interests of the congregation on his heart and mind as he brings the truth to them. Christ's under-shepherds are to reflect the good shepherd in contrast with the thieves who only come to steal and to destroy. If the ministry and the relationship is truly grounded in the truth of God and for the glory of God, then the relationship is for the sake of building up the faith of the congregation. But that was not what the Judaizers were doing with their teaching. Instead, they divided people into cliques so that they would war with one another in order to benefit themselves or to further their own false teaching. He says to the Galatians that the Judaizers make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It was all manipulation. It was all manipulation and isolation. When he says that they want to shut you out, it's another way of saying they wanted to isolate the Galatians from the truth. From the truth. They isolated the Galatians with their false teaching so that they would have their own personal cheerleading squad to make much of themselves. It was for no good purpose, as it was not for the good of the Galatians, but for the good of the false teachers. It was self-serving so that they would receive the applause and the accolades. This is true of every false teacher. This is how Jude describes false teachers. They are selfish and prideful in their character. The false teachers wanted to elevate themselves and their good works. Circumcision and the works of the law were badges of honor that they could parade around and control and isolate God's people with. The false teachers in any congregation, they're sometimes the hardest working people. They are the most active because they're actively at work in their false teaching. And if these guys were pastors or seeking to be pastors, this is an example of pastoral abuse, using one's authority for selfish reasons. This is another sad but common occurrence in churches, and we need to guard ourselves against it, because both officers in the church, as well as the members, still have the same sinful nature. So this means we can all be tempted by the limelight rather than the light of Christ. And I've heard of cases where people who desired the limelight did whatever and said whatever it took to get to that position. I've heard of members of congregations who were engaged in witch hunts seeking to destroy the pastor's life. I've heard of pastors using the word of God to control every point of the members' lives for their own purposes, of course. But sadly, they will find out that the limelight is missing the light of Christ. Because when the light of Christ shines in a congregation, it is only when the congregation, the session, and the pastor are all seeking the good of one another, mutually building one another up in the faith and for the glory of God. Once the ministry of the church becomes self-serving, it will destroy a congregation's relationship to the pastor and the pastor's relationship to the congregation. And not only pastoral abuse or congregational abuse, but there is also such a thing as pastor worship. This is when the pastor is so loved by the congregation, which is a good thing. We want to love our pastors, right? Hopefully. But many cross the line into elevating the pastor to the point where he is untouchable or a godlike figure. And when the pastor's head gets so big because of his own sin, he wants to keep influence over the people. So he begins to isolate the congregation from other influences that may be beneficial for the congregation. This is why I've said it is the congregation's responsibility to check what I'm teaching and preaching. Read it in the Bible yourselves. Do your own study in your own devotions where you check my word against the word of God. Like Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Don't follow me where I'm not like Christ. And guess what? All of us are not like Christ all the time. The fourth point you'll notice is that the relationship between the pastor and the congregation is to be true at all times, even when the pastor is not around. And this particular point is addressing another responsibility of the congregation to the pastor. Paul said to them, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you." Paul just commended them for their kind and loving reception of himself and the gospel that he preached. But when he left them, things changed. He is saying this shouldn't be so. Our hope, the session's hope, the pastor's hope, is that when we get dressed on Sunday morning, we put nice clean clothes on, we're dressed with a smile, and we come to church to show love and kindness to one another, we hope that this pattern continues throughout the week. That we're not just putting up a front for the pastor or for other people. Although we place emphasis on the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, yet at the same time, we don't want to be Sunday-only Christians. We want the true love of Christ to pervade or take over our lives and to be shared with others even throughout the week. Because there is a goal to the ministry. There is an end to be reached. We don't just come here to hang out with our friends. We don't just come here for fellowship. And this is our fifth point, as Paul describes the goal of his entire ministry to the Galatians. This is the goal of every pastoral or church ministry. Notice he addresses them as little children. We see Paul's heart for them here, similar to when he wrote to the Thessalonians. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Based on what we have read so far in Galatians, some may conclude that his concern was only for correct doctrine. That is a wrong conclusion. His concern was for right doctrine stemmed from his tender love and concern for them. This same love and concern ought to animate every pastor's ministry, because his ministry and all Christian ministry can be compared to a mother giving birth to a child. Prior to giving birth, there is a lot of pain, a lot of birth pangs. There is a host of conflict to work through. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is the goal of ministry. That is the goal of ministry, that Christ would be formed in you. Notice his persistence. He did it again. He did it before when he planted them. Since then, they have gone astray. Now he's doing it again. He is persistent in this work. He doubles down on this work. He keeps going. He doesn't give up. And whenever I'm dealing with conflict in the church or conflict in relationships, I'll ask a very pointed question that should make us ponder. It's not a question to be answered to me directly, but for you to think of on your own time. Ask yourself, where is Christ in your words and in your actions? Where is Christ in your words and in your actions? In dealing with conflict and even dealing with false teaching, where is Christ in what you say and in what you do? Is it pleasing to him? And if not, ask the Lord to guide you in the way you should go. He is gracious and kind to his people. And the reason why he desired that Christ be formed in them was because, lastly, he as a pastor had a genuine concern for them. He says, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul wished that he could be present with them because he mentioned earlier that when he was with them, he was able to teach them and they received his teaching. But now that he was away, they have strayed. And if he was with them, his tone would change, for he was perplexed about them and what they were believing. He had a genuine affection and concern flowing from the love of Christ. So why? Why should we adhere to these principles? Is it just to make the church gathering look good on the outside? Is it just for show? Is it merely for the worldly benefit of the pastor or the members of the church? No. Now, this is actually a struggle that every church has to work out and deal with, because every one of us is imperfect. We fall short of this standard. But remember Paul, he said he was in anguish, the anguish of childbirth, until Christ was formed in them. So no, it's not just to look good. It's not just for our worldly benefit. It is because you were bought with a price. It's because you were bought with a price. You now belong to Christ, and so you belong to one another. This is what we will celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. He died for us, that we may live for him and serve one another. It is for the glory and honor of Christ. Notice that all of what Paul says is Christ-centered. The pastor has the responsibility to be a conduit or a vessel of Christ to the congregation, and the congregation is to receive the word from the pastor so that Christ would be formed in them. Any hindrance to this is a hindrance to growth in the Christian life. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, speaking of when Christ ascended. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is a question for all of us. This is a question that we need to honestly ask ourselves. Are we thinking rightly about the church and what we're here for? Especially as we approach the Lord's Supper today. we all need to be reminded because we all fall short of this. But relying on the grace of God, a gracious God, in His gospel, we ought to pray that we ought to become pastors, elders, and members, that by the help of the Spirit of God, we seek the good of the body in sound teaching and in love for the glory of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our will? Are our wills in line with Christ's will? Amen.